Denton, good afternoon to all of you. Boy, it seems like it's been forever since I've been here. After I had my surgery, I missed that Sabbath. And then we were in Reno the following Sabbath, and I was feeling pretty good. And then the following week, I came down with the flu. And then the last two Sabbaths, I missed because of the flu. I hope all of you have been getting the message about people getting the flu in the church. At one Sabbath, I think we had 9 people out with the flu over the last couple of weeks. It's just something you really want to take care of if you get it. And if you've got symptoms of it, don't bring it around and spread it and share it with everybody else, because it's not the kind of flu, at least what I had, wasn't the kind that just makes you totally sick, like vomiting and stuff. But I had aches and pains from head to toe and just incredibly weak and a horrid cough. And it was the first 4 or 5 days the cough was the worst. And then it just was draining me. I mean, I'd get up in the morning and think, well, I'm feeling okay this morning. I'd get up and go downstairs and get a cup of dark something going for breakfast. And then about 20 minutes later, I feel so tired, I've got to go back to bed and be back in bed for 3 hours. So that went on for about 10, 11 days. So it was a long haul, but I'm back at it. Don't forget about the time change tonight. When you go to bed, you've got to move the clock forward an hour. If you don't do that, everywhere you go tomorrow, you're going to be an hour late. This is the one that I don't like, because you lose an hour of sleep. I like the one in the fall where you get an extra hour. But don't forget about that. You'll be reminded of it first time you go try to do something tomorrow, and you'll find out that it's an hour later than you think it is. But and it also looks like we may have a new hall. We've had several people look at the hall that looks promising for us. I think you'll be very impressed, especially with the sanctuary where we will be meeting for regular services. I haven't worked out all the details with the pastor and his team, but they are extraordinarily accommodating for us. They basically told us anything we need, we can have. The kitchen is a little on the small side, but it is a kitchen. It's very functional. The sanctuary is fairly large. It's about half the size of what we've got now, though. And the seats are really thick and really padded and really soft. So, and there's little tables, and this church will allow snacks in the sanctuary. So if we have, like we're going to have today, a Bible study, you can break, go out into the lobby, get a snack, and then bring the snack and drink right into the sanctuary with you. They've got little tables between every 4 chairs or so, so you can set your snacks down on the tables. I mean, it's really quite a nice setup. They have Wi-Fi, they have a screen, they have projector, they have a full sound system, and everything's going to be included in the price. So we won't have to haul our sound system back and forth. We can put our sound in storage like we do now and just take it for special events like today. The Wi-Fi that they have, they're putting in, I think, by the end of this month, what they call hotspots, so that no matter where you go in the building, you're going to have a very powerful signal on your computer, so we'll have the capability of doing anything we need on the computer from that hall. I told him that we were interested in being able to transmit live broadcasts, and he said, well, that's interesting, because that's what we're going to be doing in the near future. He said, we're setting up our entire sound booth and our video and audio capability to be able to broadcast live sermons too. So everything that we need, they need. Everything that we want, they want. There's only one drawback of the place from my perspective, and that is the hall that they would call their fellowship hall is like a warehouse. It's not it is insulated, it's heavily insulated, but it's not heated and it's not cooled. So probably July, August, September, maybe it'd be really hot to be in there, and maybe January would be too cool to be in there. But I was there 3-4 weeks ago, and it was a really cold day, and inside that room it wasn't uncomfortable at all. And you know, we don't use those kinds of rooms for this kind of an event for that many days out of the year anyway, so it'll work out just fine. And they have a little mini kitchen back in that area as well, and they've got 5 or 6 or 7 meeting rooms that they use for classes and things. All of those facilities are going to be at our disposal. Yes, Dirk. Yeah, they have a swamp cooler. I'm not sure exactly how well it works, but, you know, that's something that I said, you know, once we get together, if we have a long-term working relationship, if we can share in some costs like that that can benefit both of us, I said we'd be happy to help them, and they were really pleased to hear that. So the people have been extraordinarily accommodating, and they're really wanting to have a sister church join them, and they were just flabbergasted that somebody would want a fellowship on the Sabbath. They said, man, this is like the perfect scenario for us. We don't have to worry about conflicting with our own services and our own Bible studies. You guys have the hall the day you need it. We have the hall the day we need it. So pray about it. Ask for God's blessing on it. It'll all work out the way he wants it to work out. And if there's something better for us, then have him make sure that I find it or somebody else finds it. So anyway, it's exciting to think about that option. And we could be moving as early as May 1st. So keep that in mind. Have you ever noticed how some quotes that came directly out of the Bible are used in everyday conversation? Here's a couple of them that you might think about. People will say something like, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That's used a lot. I've heard that even in business meetings. "For now we see through the glass darkly." There's even songs have been written with that in it. "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" People use that in a very joking and sometimes sarcastic way. "Like iron sharpening iron" is another quote that you hear quite frequently. "Love covers a multitude of sin." You hear this from people who have sinned a lot. "Just step out on faith." That's another term that you hear people use quite a bit. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3. There's water. Ooh, that's good water. We've all heard of King Solomon. We know who he is, the son of David, and the many blessings that God bestowed upon during his reign as king. There was an approach that Solomon had in life and toward God, which was something that really pleased God. And we're going to see that in a little bit. As long as Solomon maintained this relationship with God and this attitude and this approach, he was truly blessed of God. God said he actually was going to bless him more than he blessed anybody ever before. Let's begin reading here in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said," now consider yourself in bed, you're dreaming, and then all of a sudden in this dream, God comes to you, taps you on the shoulder and says, "Now, this isn't really a dream. I'm really talking to you, but I'm using your dream to talk to you. But let me ask you something. Ask whatever you want. What shall I give you, Solomon?" Wouldn't it be something if God came to you in a dream and said, "Joe, Denton, Dudley, Jackie, Carl, whomever, what do you want? Anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon said in this dream, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king," talking about himself, "instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out, and I do not know how to come in." What kind of an attitude is that? Humble attitude. Completely humble attitude. Here's the king of Israel, talking to God, and he's telling God, "God, I'm like a little child. I don't know how to come out. I don't know how to come in. I don't know how to do this. This is way, way, way over my head." He said, "And your servant," in verse 8, "is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. You've given me a great task. And as I look out over your nation, I see people and I can't even count how many there are. Not only that, they're a great nation. They're your people. You're chosen. And you've asked me to lead them. Let me tell you what I want from you." He said, therefore, in verse 9, "Therefore, give your servant, me, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? I can't do it of my own will, my own capability, and talents and living and background. I don't have what it takes to do this. I need you to give me what I need to lead your people. And in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. Because he could have asked for anything. God said, what do you want? You're the king. I'll give it to you. Then God said to him in verse 11, because you have asked for this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies for me to kill your enemies for you, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, because of that, I have done according to your words. You are going to get what you asked for. You are going to be given wisdom. You're going to be given understanding. You are going to be given discernment. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like be any like you arise after you. You are going to be the wisest of all because of what you asked for. I think it's a safe assumption here would be that words of wisdom that came from this individual, the wisest man that ever lived on the earth, would be worth listening to. Don't you agree? God then shows how he chose to bless Solomon beyond what he had asked for, because of his heart and because of his attitude. Like we've been discussing a lot over the last month or two, heart and attitude. Verse 13, and I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among kings all your days. So, here's the kicker. If, remember how many times I've said to you in a sermon, you're reading a passage of scripture and there ever is a word like if, or because of, or therefore, stop dead in your tracks. Because this is the kicker. This is huge. This is an enormous word in this sentence. God says, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days as well. I will bless you beyond anything you imagined possible. This is a pretty strong promise by God toward Solomon. While it lasted, it was pretty phenomenal. There have literally been historic books written about Solomon's reign as king, his wisdom. It was far-reaching. Everywhere on the earth that could be reached with information learned about the wisdom of Solomon. And they traveled hundreds and thousands of miles to come and have him judge situations because they knew of his wisdom and the wealth and the glory and the splendiferous relationship that he had with the planet on which he was living became known worldwide because God just opened up the gates and blessed him beyond belief. God gave Solomon everything a man could possibly want. Now drop down to 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. We'll continue with this part of the story about Solomon's blessings and his growing in wisdom. 1 Kings 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. This was a man of magnificent stature, internally and externally. He was truly a man of total well-being. Remember that scripture in James when he admonished us to ask for wisdom? I think it's in 1 James. What did God say if we need wisdom? Ask and God's give it abundantly. Here is an individual that was truly a recipient of that. He asked for wisdom, and his heart was right. He really wanted wisdom. Sometimes we ask for wisdom, and we're just asking for a wedge or an advantage or some leverage. We're not really asking for wisdom for wisdom's sake. We want an advantage in our lives. He was asking for it because he needed it to do what God had asked him to do, and he blessed him. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Everybody knew about it. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And I quoted one of those proverbs when I began this message today. Let's see if we can understand what Solomon had in mind when he made this one proverb that I quoted a little bit earlier, a few thousand years ago. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. I'm going to take a look at an old subject in a new way today. I say new way because it's, I think, a new way to approach this whole subject. From Proverbs 25 through Proverbs 29, we have five chapters that were Proverbs of Solomon, which King Hezekiah's men actually copied down. Now, Hezekiah reigned about 200 years after Solomon, so maybe this was an effort to try to restore God's truth by Hezekiah, which he wanted God's people to understand. So he had his men actually copy these Proverbs of Solomon. We can read this briefly in Proverbs 25 and verse 1. Proverbs 25 and verse 1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So these were specific Proverbs that Hezekiah found that Solomon had written, and he wanted them copied down into text so that he could pass it along to the people, and it became a part of the Bible. So these must be pretty important proverbs for this to have happened. Not that all of them aren't important. Let's go down to Proverbs 27 now. Proverbs 27, and we'll read this proverb that I was quoting a little bit earlier in its entirety. One of those passages that we hear a lot, but I believe not too many fully understand what the purpose of the concept is and the practice of it. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Proverbs 27, 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, there are a variety of types of proverbs that we can read about in the Bible. In Proverbs 27, 17, we have what is known as a comparative proverb. It uses an example, as iron sharpens iron, to explain a principle. So a man sharpens the countenance of a friend. In order to understand the principle, the main part of the message, we have to understand the example. Make sense? Understand the example, and then you can possibly understand the principle. Just what is meant by iron sharpening iron? Let's look at iron first. The use of iron can be traced back to about 3000 BC. According to a book entitled The Bible as History by Warner Keller, he says this: the first users of the metal iron were thought to be the Phoenicians, which actually learned to use iron from meteorites and not actually developed from items on the planet Earth. The substance iron is referred to as early back in Genesis 4 and verse 22. That's the first mention of iron in the regarding Tubal-Cain from the line of Cain, and he was an instructor in the craftsmanship of bronze and iron. It was important enough that God mentioned that Tubal-Cain was actually an instructor in making iron. I mean, why else would you put it in the Bible unless it had some importance? Again, according to this book, The Bible is History, the Philistines were the first people of Canaan to process iron, and they made the most of it. This had an important impact on the course of history, too, because those who had the iron won the wars. So let's ask again, what did Solomon mean when he referred to ironing, sharpening iron? The word used for sharpens in this passage is a Hebrew word spelled C-H-A-D-A-D in English, C-H-D-A-D, and it's pronounced kadad, kadad. A primitive root means to be causatively to make sharp, or figuratively to sever, to be fierce, to sharpen, or to straighten. To straighten. Have any of you ever watched a true artisan making a knife blade? Okay, Mike, you've seen it. Anybody else have ever seen that happen? I've seen it in a couple of different places. One place I saw back in Ohio. But when they make really high-quality knives and other cutting utensils, what they do is they start with the finest quality steel that they can find, which is made from iron. Okay? To get the initial blade on a piece of steel or iron, what they have to do is they have to grind it away, cut it away to make this sharp edge. And they use very precision equipment to be able to accomplish this. So again, when you look at this phrase, iron sharpens iron, one of the primitive roots of the word sharpen can mean to sharpen figuratively, to sever by fierce or sharpen, or it can mean to be straightened. And I'm going to show you how that comes into play here as well. So first of all, what you've got is iron being cut away in a very causative, very strenuous way to get that blade to start with. And once that blade is created and that knife edge is created, then you've got something that'll cut. It's literally ground. Ground to a point, ground to an edge. Once you have this knife, this high quality knife, and you can spend $20, $50, $100, $150 for knives. When you go to sushi bars, I love sushi. You ever go to a sushi bar and you see these sushi chefs cutting their sushi with their knives, and you see how the knife goes through the sushi, the raw meat, like it's going through butter? It's because they are very high-quality blades, and they are very, very sharp blades. They spend $200 to $250 per knife for these blades. Now, it's interesting. When you see this knife start to go dull in a sushi shop or in a butcher shop or anywhere else, you've got a nice cutting utensil at home. If your knife blade goes dull, what do? Taking it out on a grinder and grind away on it? If you did that, sooner or later you'd have no blade, because that is only used to create the initial edge. So nobody does that. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. Somebody does do that. I've actually seen knives that have gone to like resale shops and places like this, and you see a blade that maybe this long and used to be this thick, and it's only a thin little tiny blade left because they ground and ground and ground. And once you get to a certain point, the blade becomes useless. No, what they then do is, if you've got it at home, and if you've got a knife set or cutlery set at home, you've got what they call a cutting steel. It's a very, very sharp, or very hard, rather, piece of steel that has little gnarled edges on it. And what that is used for is you run the blade against this, against the thing, at a 24 to 26 degree angle. And what you literally do, you don't sharpen the blade, you straighten the blade. If you were to take a dull knife, any dull knife that you have in your house, and take it and look at it under a microscope, what you would see is not a dull knife. You'd see a knife that's like this. It's like a zigzaggy edge. That's actually what happens to the blade. It's not that it necessarily goes dull. It just needs to be straightened. So that's why you see chefs in these giant, when they're in a carving place, like at a big place where they serve like roast beef, and you see these huge steels that they have, big old knives, and they're stroking it against the steel blade. They're straightening the blade. They're not sharpening the blade. By straightening the blade, they bring the blade back to the original blade that was ground in the beginning. Okay? So there's two things about sharpening steel, steel iron sharpening iron. One, the original, grinding it to its initial blade, its initial edge, and then secondarily, maybe straightening it later on. This is important to understand to grasp the concept that Solomon was trying to get across. Let me get caught up in my notes here. Okay, so we've got the blade being straightened. Let's turn to Proverbs 27:17 again. Just go back a couple of pages or a page. So if you take this hard blade that's been dulled and you take it against this sharpening steel and you start sliding against it, you can start restoring the blade to its original cutting edge. And you can literally, when you learn how to use one of these sharpening blades, the sharpening tools, you can literally restore the blade to its original cutting edge. If it was sharp enough to just cut a piece of paper just by letting the knife blade fall on a piece of paper, I don't know if you've ever seen a knife that sharp. I've had a few of them like that. You can actually get the blade back to that level. And you can keep doing that for quite a period of time, but then eventually the blade will in fact go dull. And you will have to take it back to somebody professionally to resharpen it or grind it again. But to do it professionally. But that's more severe to the blade and to what you're trying to accomplish. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We're going to see how both of these relationships work with us. We've seen how what it means to iron sharpen iron. Now what about the rest of the statement? The word translated countenance in Proverbs 17:17 is a Hebrew word, P-A-N-I-Y-M, panim. It is a plural word, but always used as a singular. The face it refers to as part, as a part that turns, countenance, edge, favor, fear of, forefront, form. It can mean form, himself, how somebody looks or looketh, mouth, person, prospect, state, or straightness. Isn't it interesting that the term countenance used here can mean straightness of a friend, and the term iron sharpening iron can mean to straighten the iron? So it can mean the edge, the form, the look, the straightness of a person, or the effectiveness of a person. In effect, a person's bearing on their demeanor, their look, or their expression. Basically, this is saying, this is important to understand. Basically, this passage of Scripture is saying, we have the capacity to strongly influence each other in our thinking and our behavior. So much so that it can have an effect even on the way we appear. You ever gone up to somebody that you haven't seen in an hour or a day or a week, and you go up to them and you say, what's wrong? Why would you say that when no words have been spoken? It's the way they look. It's their countenance. You can see it. You can feel it. And you as a person who's concerned, what's wrong? Or you might see somebody and say, wow, what's going on? Beaming. Their countenance, their expression of what they're feeling inside actually comes out in the way they look. In other words, the way we interact with each other can have a profound impact on the way we look, feel, and ultimately behave. There is an organization that refers to key people in history as the Masterminds. And they have groups around the country called by the same name, Masterminds. In one of their posts, they stated this. So allow me to put the mastermind idea into more straightforward terms. Two brains are better than one. Just like iron sharpening iron. That's actually in their quote. When we gather people together with others to throw around ideas, discuss and debate, receive both criticism and inspiration, we grow and develop as men and foster new ideas while refining our old ones. Now, some of what I'm going to say is going to make some of us feel comfortable in here, but I think we need to hear it. The choice of one's associates also influences us in subtle ways. Hang around those who are ambitious and going places, and you will find yourself striving to do likewise. Spend time with the pessimistic and lazy, and you will soon sink to their level. This is the mastermind group saying this. They've come to recognize that about human beings. Who you hang with is who you will become like. And it works both ways. There are a couple of points that can be made about this concept. One, if you notice in the most of lives of people, we tend to hang around other people who are similar in thinking to ourselves. It's comfortable. We're not put in an uneasy position. We're not made to feel uncomfortable. We don't feel forced to challenge feelings, our thoughts, or our beliefs. And we tend to be critical of others who don't fit into that form of thinking. Have you ever noticed that about people? It's interesting. Whenever I've gone to a new church area as a pastor, one of the first things that the receding or leaving pastor or certain key leaders in the congregation are more than willing to tell me are the quirks and nuances of all the people in the congregation. They'll tell you the weirdos. I've had words like that used to explain people to me. They'll tell you about the crackpots. They'll tell you about the Weisenheimers. They'll tell you about the jokesters. And they'll tell you about the smart alecks. And you know what? I find in most churches, we have all those. And all of those types of people hang with those types of people. And if they're crocking each other, this is what we know as cliques. If you look at these different groups of people and the way they think, they'll look at the other group and they'll point their finger and say, yeah, those are the weirdos. Or those are the Weisenheimers. Or those are the crackpots. And we criticize each other for the way we think, for the way we believe. What is Solomon trying to tell us about this concept? Solomon's trying to tell us, don't criticize it. Use it. Use it. If you've got somebody that thinks completely different than you do about anything, we tend to shy away from them. We don't want to hear what they think about something because it's not what we think. What about allowing their thinking to cause you to challenge your own thinking, to sharpen the way you think about what you believe? I don't want anybody on the spot here. I'll use myself as an example, but let me ask the question. Have you ever had a belief, a philosophical, theological belief, since you've been in the church, that you thought you were right about and that you thought somebody else that you knew in the church was wrong? I felt that. I believed that. I really did believe it. And one of my best friends in the church was the individual that had a contrary belief about this subject than I did. And for 15 years, whenever we got to that subject, I would recoil when he would want to talk about it. And it offended him. But we were such good friends, he let it slip. 15 years later, and this only happened about 4 or 5 years ago, I'll share that with you. All of a sudden, I woke up one day thinking like he was thinking. I had listened to enough things, I had been exposed to enough differences of thought, and I had seen where that type of thinking is actually a beneficial thing to everybody, including myself. And I thought to myself, how interesting is that? I'm talking diametrically opposite in opinion about a subject. But I talked to him long enough and talked to other people many times, and just started asking myself, is that possible that that's a better way to go? Because you know what? It doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong. What matters is it right or wrong to God? We may be right in an opinion that we have, but being right may be harmful and not beneficial to those around us. Another thing that happens here is we tend to have little that challenges our thinking when we're in this kind of mind. And when this happens, we tend to become myopic, which means very narrow-minded in the way we look at things, as well as we lose some of the opportunity for growth and learning because we refuse to go there. Now, I know sitting in this crowd here, we've got people who have got very, very diverse opinions about things. Very diverse. I hope that by the time we leave this room today and the sermon today, we will embrace those differences as opposed to challenging those differences or mocking those differences or belittling those differences. Am I saying talk about something that you know is wrong according to God's will? No, I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about nuances of belief and approach to things. Yes, this scripture seems to be telling us that if we allow those that associate with us to voice their feelings and concerns and attitudes and opinions, maybe, just maybe, they can have some kind of an impact on us. Wouldn't it be if it had an impact on you in such a way that you became a better person? I won't put anybody on the spot again, but we're getting close to Passover. We're supposed to be looking inwardly at ourselves between now and Passover, 5 weeks away. I will ask you a question that I would ask you to contemplate internally. Have you ever had what I call an aha sensation about your spiritual life, where you all of a sudden feel, I have made some really good progress. I have really improved as a Christian. Have you ever, ever felt that? I hope all of you can say yes. Brethren, we need to be feeling that more frequently to make it into God's kingdom. And one of the ways to do that is to allow differing opinions, attitudes, and approaches about things to be shared with us. Listen to somebody go off on a quote-unquote tirade about a subject or a thought or an idea. Listen to them. Don't sit there trying to figure out how you're going to criticize them. Listen to what they're saying. Ask yourself, does any of this make sense? And then if you're the one that went off on the tirade and you get done, and the person that's listening to you, allow them to respond. And then listen to the response. And ask yourself, is anything they're saying making sense to me from the standpoint of what I'm thinking? Because if we allow that to happen, what are we doing? We are allowing iron to sharpen iron in both directions. When Theodore Roosevelt assumed his presidency, he became at age 42 the youngest president in the country's history, and brought an unprecedented zest and vitality to the White House that has been rarely seen since. As a man who placed a premium on living a continuous life, he liked to get a couple of hours of physical exercise in the afternoons. Accompanying him for these excursions for vigorous play were a group of men that Theodore Roosevelt referred to as his tennis cabinet. You know, presidents have cabinets of individuals to help support them and things. He had this one he called the tennis cabinet. As Roosevelt often butted heads with the old curmudgeonly men who filled government office, he preferred to spend time with younger gents, those who brought a fresh enthusiasm to Washington. Theodore Roosevelt and his tennis cabinet hiked, climbed cliffs, rode horses, skinny dipped in the Potomac River. Even in early spring, and there were still ice floats in the water. And of course, they played tennis. The men exercise their minds as they work their bodies, discussing and debating the pressing issues of the day, planning out the best way to proceed. Nobody was right and nobody was wrong. Everybody's was valued on the same level. As he was about ready to leave office at the end of his term, Theodore Roosevelt held a luncheon for his tennis cabinet. And this is what he told them at the luncheon. I do not believe this country has ever had an abler or more devoted set of public servants. It is through you and those like you that I have done the major part of what has been accomplished under this administration. The credit has come to me, to the chief of the administration. For exactly as men like to symbolize a battle by the name of the commander, so they like to symbolize an administration by the man at the head, forgetting that the immense majority of his acts can be done only through others, and that a really successful administration, successful from the standpoint of advancing the honor and the interests of the country, must be managed as ours has been, in a spirit of the most loyal association and part. This is a position that one of the greatest presidents this country has ever seen took. Did he go by the code of law that everybody else marched to? No. He went by his own code. His code said, I want fresh thinking. I want different thinking than my own. I want somebody to challenge me. I want somebody to question me. And I want somebody to question and challenge every other thought and idea that comes up. Because then and only then can we really get to the crux of where we should be going. How many times have you, as a member of this congregation, whether it's been me as a pastor or anybody else, ever been asked for your opinion? You have been. I know you've been, because I've asked for it at times. Yet how many of us have really stepped out into that quote-unquote danger zone, willing to really express our opinion? I know, Barbara, you have. What I'm suggesting to all of us is this. The principle that Solomon was trying to portray for us here is a principle of allowing somebody else's thinking to influence you and your thinking and ultimately your behavior and your demeanor. This scripture is in the Bible because God expects us to use it. He doesn't expect us to ignore it. He wants all of us to have this kind of input. It's interesting that Theodore Roosevelt realized that the incorporation of the scripture found in Proverbs 27:17 contributed to his success as president of the United States. I mean, he basically said, Proverbs 27:17 is why I was successful. I allowed you pieces of steel and iron to sharpen me, and you allowed me to sharpen you. He knew that he had to allow the input from friends and associates to be considered in his thinking. Let's take a look at a couple of other scriptures that help me expand on this concept. Let's go back to Proverbs 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Again, we'll let Solomon help to explain this important point of life and our behavior as Christians. He points out how that the company we keep has a lot to do with how we behave and become as people. Have you ever heard the saying, birds of a feather flock together? What do you think that means? Pigeons hang with pigeons. Doves hang with doves. Hawks hang with hawks. Sparrows hang with sparrows. Crows hang with crows. You don't see them mixing and mingling. Well, we've got crows, we've got sparrows, we've got hawks, we've got bluebirds, we've got blue jays, we've got every other kind of bird in this room. And I'm not going to say which one I think you are. This is sort of what Solomon's trying to tell us here in 13 and verse 20, Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He said, he who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. We can't help it. Those we interact with, hang out with, socialize with, and those we identify with will have an impact on our lives, for better or for worse. Go over a couple chapters of chapter 22, Proverbs 22. Again, Solomon, with one of his thousands of proverbs, will help us understand a little bit more about Proverbs 27:17. Proverbs 22, verse 24. Proverbs 22, verse 24. Again, he says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go." In other words, somebody's that wound up, that messed up, that greedy. That's not the time to be hanging out with him. "Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Have you ever noticed when somebody is really nasty, mean, angry? All that comes out of their mouth is venom. And sooner or later, that venom will affect you. It'll affect me. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. We see it again, that the company we keep will have an impact on us, and it will have an impact on our behavior. Solomon takes this a bit further in Proverbs 29. Go over to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, just one verse here. Proverbs 29, verse 22. Proverbs 29, verse 22. "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Remember when Jesus Christ said, "Be angry, but sin not"? He knew there was a point at which, when you get angry, that you can become so angry that you step over the bounds of decency. And when you go past those bounds, anything's fair game. You can call people names, you can be aggressive, you can be nasty, you can spit out as much venom and nastiness as you possibly want, and you will do that. You may later regret what you've said to people, and I'm sure all of us in this room have had moments in our lives where we have come to a point and said, "I wish I wouldn't have said that," because we were so upset about something. Solomon's saying, beware of that. Those people can start affecting you, and you can start getting worked up like they are. And the next thing you know, there's two of you worked up. And then you get into the point of starting to sin. It's pretty clear that when we are around someone who is uplifting to us and encouraging to us and maybe even helping us in a course correction in our life, that it can have a positive impact on us in our lives. Just as we can take that dulled knife blade and with a few slides against another piece of steel, straighten it out and sharpen it up. So we can do the same for each other. We can help straighten each other out. We can talk to each other. We can have differing opinions, differing ideas. We can get close enough to each other that when we know that somebody's going over the edge a little bit, we can say, "You know what, maybe you should rethink that a little bit." You help straighten them out a little bit. You're bringing the blade against that sharpening edge. You're helping to straighten a friend out. And start talking more with positive people. And we start thinking more positively, and when we start thinking more positively, our approach to everything in life changes. Why did Paul say, "Think on these things"? What are the things he told us to think about? Nasty, mean, ugly, rotten things? No. He said, think on things that are wholesome, uplifting, and encouraging, because if you think on them, they will start having an impact on you. And you will start making decisions based on healthy things instead of unhealthy, positive things instead of negative. Iron against iron used incorrectly, however, can destroy the blade, not just dull the blade. Paul had another way of putting this in different terms. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Paul knew we needed each other at various times in our life and that we can have a positive impact on someone else. It requires having the kind of love that transcends our own feelings and a desire to do what's right. A caring attitude toward our fellow Christians may help them get back on track, or they may help put us back on track. See, we need to be ready and prepared to listen to the other side at all times. We might be going to a friend because we think a friend's going down the wrong path. We might bring something to their attention. And we're going to see there's a way that we should approach this, but then they might say something to us that says back to us, you know, maybe you should straighten this out. We always wince when that happens, don't we? Because that hurts. We thought we were the one going to do the correction, and we get corrected. Well, guess what that is? That's Proverbs 27:17. That's iron sharpening iron. Both helping each other. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, pointing out that we need the heart of Christ in us, God's Holy Spirit helping us rise above the fray of life. It doesn't happen naturally. It can only happen with God's Spirit. Our attitude and our approach are critically important. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching, coming together in unity, love, and caring. And an open mind and an open heart and a willingness to listen to both sides of all stories. Wanting to be with others in the church to share, to encourage, and to get people moving toward doing good works. Just think, if we all in this room just affected one other person in this room to be more positive in their life, what benefit would all of us have? We'd have a room of much more positive. And I'm not saying anybody's negative or not positive here, but I'm just saying we would be more positive, more uplifted, more encouraged, more desirous of going forward positively in our lives. James chapter 5, just a few pages over to your right. James chapter 5. James gets right down to the nitty-gritty of this whole concept. He shows us that the way we interact with each other could mean the difference between spiritual life and death, literally. James 5, verse 19. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, someone brings out the straightening steel and straightens the edge out a little bit, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. See, we're all going to trip and stumble in this room, every single one of us. We'll do it again and again and again, now in the time Jesus Christ returns. And if we are friends of one another, we will see each other stumble and fall once in a while. And we will, out of a loving, caring heart, go to the individual and try to help get them back on track, because we don't want them to lose spiritual life. We care that much about each other, that we're willing to do that for each other in a loving and caring fashion. Galatians 6, Paul tells us how to do this. We're almost done here. Galatians chapter 6. He points out that our attitude and our approach has everything to do with how all this can be handled. We could develop a self-righteous attitude and then destroy all the good that we might be able to accomplish. If we think we're going there to fix somebody because we're smarter, more converted, more intelligent, better suited than they are, we're going at it with the wrong approach. Best if we went to them and say, you know what, I've done the same thing that you're about to do. And I want to tell you, it's going to hurt you. I love you and I care for you. I want to try to help you get through this so that you don't hurt yourself, so that you don't hurt other people. Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul here says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Don't condemn each other. Bear the burden. Say, "Let me help you with this. Let me be encouraging to you." All of this shows us we can sharpen each other just as iron sharpens iron. We can also bring each other down if we approach each other the wrong way. Drop down to verse 9. He said, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to all of those who are of the household of faith." Looking for good that we can do will produce a sharpening of the countenance of a friend. And it is the role of a Christian to be constantly outlook for these opportunities, an opportunity for a piece of iron to sharpen another piece of iron. It's not you, a piece of iron, sharpening a rock or a stick or mud. It's you, a piece of iron, sharpening another piece of iron. You're equals in every way. And we can have a positive, powerful impact on each other, like Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Brethren, let us pray for awareness of what others are experiencing, for the ability to be able to read their countenance. Let us develop personal contacts and relationships with each other so that we can help each other. Let us allow our words and actions to be appropriate to help relieve the trials of others and to help sharpen the countenance of a friend.